to Matthew chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 38 through 45. The scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation and at the judgment, and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation."
Good evening, everybody. This evening's lesson is actually a continuation of what we were talking about last Sunday evening about miracles. And so I thought it would be a good idea just to add another aspect to our discussion on this topic. So this evening, we're going to talk about on the receiving side, I suppose, as opposed to last week we talked about it takes faith to believe in miracles. And it does take faith to believe in miracles because none of us saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. None of us saw Jesus walking on the water. None of us saw any of the things that that was reported in the Bible. But by faith, I see it, and hopefully you do too. You see it, you believe it. So, yes, it does take faith to believe in miracles. And the miracles that were performed had a certain purpose. Now, we're not going to have an opportunity to review all the miracles that you can read about in the Bible right now because there's just way too many of them for us to give it true, to give it really a true, honest look at all of them. Jesus performed 39 miracles, and 14 miracles were there, which are recorded in the book of Acts. That's 53. Now, even if we just spent 3 minutes, which that doesn't give it justice, really, we'd be here for 2.5 hours. So unless you want to be here for 2.5 hours, I guess we could go over those, but let's just say we're going to just skip to a couple of them and take it from there. So let's do a quick review of what miracles are, because this is just a review from last week. A miracle, first of all, what kind of character did it have? It's a direct operation of God as opposed to something that could happen in nature. And so the idea with when you talk about the sun standing still, we talked about that's just physically impossible. It's not earthly possible, but yet it did happen. The sea of the Red Sea opening up and allowing that many people to go across as upon dry land. Those things could not naturally occur. These are something that was beyond the scope of what could even be explained. Yes, some people say that person was driving 80 miles an hour, plugged headlong into the tree, and came out of it without a scratch. And you could say, well, that's a miracle. Well, it still could be explained one way or another. The point of it is that the person may have been into a situation where he fell asleep at the wheel, and so he was so relaxed that he didn't feel the effects. I mean, we can explain some of these things away, but you could not explain the parting of the Red Sea. You could not explain Jesus raising a man from the dead. Now, remember, Lazarus was dead for a certain, for going on 3 days. And if you understand the practice, the Jewish practices was that when a person died, he was immediately prepared for burial. And how they prepared a person for burial was that they brought spices and they also brought a surgeon with them, and they actually removed all the interior organs and then packed them full of spices and so that they wouldn't smell as bad, I suppose. And then they put them away. Now, Lazarus was in that same situation. So how can a man who had no internal organs come back up to life? It's a miracle because Jesus raised him from the dead in that situation. So it's a direct operation that could not naturally occur. Now, the other thing about it is it was undeniable. It was not one of these things where you possibly might could explain it. It was completely undeniable. It had its over all nature, over all sickness, all over death. And the thing about these miracles were is that it didn't take a period of time. The miracles happened immediately. So when a person who was lame from birth sprung up and was, and the Bible says that he was leaping and praising God. Now, most of us know that even if we were in a car accident and we were in a, you know, we were in traction for 2 months or whatever, and our legs were in casts, when they finally take those casts off and they finally take us out of traction, it may take us up to maybe 2 months to get the use of our legs back because they go into a period of atrophy. And this man who could not walk from birth was leaping and praising God. So this is over all types of sicknesses, and it was immediate and it was complete. It wasn't one of these things where he was leaping in the temple area, then the next day he was back to being lame again. Oh, he lost his faith, and that's why he didn't. That's why he's back to being lame again. The real purpose of miracles, especially in that day, was to confirm the word. To confirm the word, Paul had the ability to perform miracles because we know he did. The Bible even says that he did. So if he was a person who could perform miracles, why would he even have to go to God and ask 3 times to have that thorn in the flesh removed? He could have done it himself. But you understand, miracles were not to heal anyone else. It wasn't for anybody's personal gain. It wasn't for anybody's personal experience. It was to confirm the word of God. And eventually, the word of God, that is which produces the faith. When you have faith in the person who is speaking, then we can have faith in the message, which would produce the faith. So, the miracles of Jesus in relation to faith. We're going to talk about the centurion first. In this situation here, we can read of the... We're going to read this passage, and it's in your handout if you want to follow with me. Now, Jesus had entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am of a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And my servant do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, this is the proof text a lot of people say is that in order to have anything done by the Lord, you have to have faith. Now, again, who was being healed here? It wasn't the centurion. But what faith did the centurion have? The centurion had faith in the power of Jesus. He understood authority, and he knew the real deal when it comes along. Interestingly enough, there's a whole lot in Israel who didn't have that even that same type of faith. They would have wanted Jesus to come and lay hands on them or do something in the physical nature. And he says, "You don't have to do that. I understand who you are and the power that you have. Just speak the word, and I know it's going to be done." And that's why Jesus marveled that this Gentile, this someone who really wasn't part of the Israelite tradition. He was not a Jew by birth or any such thing, but he is the one who understood the concept of authority. And so the centurion respected the custom or tradition that the Jews had remaining separate from the Gentiles, and even that, the centurion did not want Jesus to defile himself because the Jews would be defiled if they walked into the house of any type of a Gentile person. And so he understood about speaking and something being done. And of course, that's what the Bible says, and that's one of the things that we read about even in Genesis. A miracle. There was nothing, and then let there be light. It was spoken in, and it happened. Let there be this, let there be that, and it happens. So those are things that happen with a word. And so you talk about, is this a legitimate proof text, though, that you have to have faith in order to receive a miracle? There's 18 instances, by the way, where the beneficiary, whether it be a person's son or daughter or a servant, did not have any faith. Did not have any faith at all. We don't know all of the miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, in John chapter 20, he says not all the miracles that Jesus did are even recorded in this book. And John only records 7 of them. He says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in believing in his name, you can have eternal life. Miracles were not for the believers. They were for the unbelievers. They were not a reward for faith. Jesus was not to try to improve his society by making it healthier. He could have really just said a word and every person in the entire earth could have been healed of whatever sickness or disease or malady they had. He had that power. But that wasn't his reason for coming to this earth. Jesus was trying to convince others, though, of who he was. And that is why John even recorded those 7 that were not recorded anywhere else. To prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was the Word, and the Word that existed from the beginning. And that Word that actually became flesh and dwelt amongst men. Now, the order in which he attempted to convince people was, it started with his apostles, and it moved down to his disciples, and then it moved down to unbelievers, and believe it or not, he even tried his best to convince the scribes and the Pharisees who had undeniable proof over and over and over again. So, seeing something doesn't necessarily produce faith. When you think about seeing a miracle, how about all of Israel passing through the Red Sea? Waters walled up on this side, waters walled up on that side, dry ground on the bottom. And then when they were over on the other side, they saw that the army was coming across and then the waters just took them all out. These people saw this wonderful miracle. Why was it then that shortly thereafter, Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Word of God, and guess what happened to their faith? They're worshiping a golden calf. See, it doesn't necessarily produce a lasting faith now, does it? Just by seeing and experiencing a miracle. And oddly enough, Jesus' first apostles did not even see a miracle. How? We read that in our Bible study about John says, here's the Lamb of God, follow him. And Andrew and John followed. And then in Matthew's account, John and his brother James were out in the boat, out doing their fishing thing, and Jesus came and says, follow me. Now remember, this is after 40 days of being tempted. So it's not unreasonable for these people to have faith in Jesus just by hearing God's message. And then when Jesus comes, it's not really a stretch for them to immediately go and follow after him because they have been seeking after the Messiah all this time. And so it was the word of John the Baptist which produced the very first disciples. And real faith doesn't come from seeing or anything. For we walk by faith and not by sight. In Romans chapter 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look in John chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. John chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, Jesus said to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have nobody to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. He arose and he took up his bed and walked. Now, here's a man who didn't have faith in Jesus. In fact, he didn't even know who he was. He called him sir. He didn't know that Jesus was this great teacher or healer. This person just asked him a question and he said, sir, I can't make it to the pool in time. And all Jesus said was, in fact, later on, he even had to track Jesus down just to even find out who he was. Now, this is a similar case in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 38. And this is a case of the blind man, the man who is blind from birth, the one who could not see, had not had a chance to see anything. And Jesus restored his sight, went and showed himself to the priest. And then the priests were asking him all these kind of questions. And they said, look, here's all I know. I was blind, and now I can see. That was his reply. Well, who sinned? Was it your parents or were you because you were born from blind? What do you mean sinned? I was blind, and now I see. This man didn't have faith in Jesus. He was still blind, and now he had this mud on his eyes. And the Bible says, you know, Jesus spit on the ground, made clay. I mean, that would have been kind of an uncomfortable feeling. You'd know it was on your eyes. And then he goes, washes it off, and he can see. So the conclusion we can make is faith is not necessary for the recipient. And then we talk about some group healings here. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, the Bible simply says, and it lumps them all together, it says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. And so in this case here, who knows the state? It's just that the people knew that here's a person who could do these things, and they brought him down there so they could actually receive a physical type of healing. Now, he went about all the cities and villages teaching, and he healed every sickness of people. Strangers were not healed, but local people. And that's one thing that I see. In fact, I could a long, 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 long time ago, right before dirt was invented, my grandma took me to Pittsburgh to see Catherine Kuhlman, and she was doing a miracle thing like this. And the interesting thing about it was is that the person doing the healing, believe it or not, in fact, it was found out later on that actually the faith healer actually brought a couple of buses of people because they were the ones who would make their way down and they would throw off the crutches and then go dancing down the hall. And it was basically a circus. And so you had even back then the flim-flam men of their day doing these type of things. But this was the people who lived in the town. There was no denying that these people were sick because they knew them. You can see a stranger walk down and hobble down and then throw away his crutches and run down and say, oh, it's a miracle. But great multitudes followed him and he healed them all, the Bible says. Now, wouldn't you follow him even if you were not sick? I imagine after a while he would have a great following because people saw these wonderful things happening. And this was completely unlike anything else. So in Jesus' day, he really was a superstar, a celebrity. And people were following after him. Now, shouldn't you listen, though, to the one who has all authority and power over all these type of diseases? It would stand the reason that you should. Because no one could do these things except God is the one who would be behind it. And that's what Nicodemus actually said in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, we know. And when he says we, I imagine he's talking about some of his other Pharisee buddies that were huddled together, maybe not part of the larger group. And he says, we know that this can't happen unless it comes from God. So they understood what was going on. But what about Jesus said to his Pharisees who were saying, show us a sign, do us a trick, you know, walk across my swimming pool, do something just do something that's out of the ordinary. And Jesus says, I'm not going to show you a sign. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And so if a person is actually looking for a sign in order to believe in God, Jesus categorizes that person's heart as wicked and adulterous. Requires a sign. Well, I'm not going to believe unless I see. And so are we going to basically say, okay, well, God, here's your ultimatum. If you want me to believe in you, you have to do A, B, and C. Kind of ridiculous, isn't it? The same sign he gave them, though, was sufficient even for us today. And he gave us the sign about he was going to die. He was going to then come back from the grave. Talk about the feeding of the multitudes. There's a good one. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 39, I think we all know the stories. And so if you would like to read after it, you can. But the point of it is that in this crowd, who is there? First of all, his apostles and his disciples were in that crowd. But who, there is more than, there is also the curious and the unbelieving. Once again, this is one of these things where they heard about Jesus, they may have seen him do some certain things, and they, what's he going to do next? And so there was people there who are curious and unbelieving. And yes, there was even scribes and Pharisees out there also who were looking for a way to find a way to condemn him. Now, there are people who maybe who just wanted to be entertained, but there were the people who wanted him silenced. And these were the people who were in the multitude. And Jesus was not selective in who he fed. He saw the multitude and he simply fed them all. He fed the believers. He fed the unbelievers. And why did he feed them all? Because the Bible said he had compassion upon them. Because they were out in the wilderness. Wendy's and Burger King were not around in those days. And so they were all hungry. And some of them had children with them. And Jesus had compassion on them because the Bible says he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, lost. And so with his compassion, he fed them all. Now, one thing that's interesting about it is you feed them once, you feed them twice, but you cut them off after that. In John chapter 6, he says, listen, the only reason why you're coming is because I'm feeding you. From here on in, there's no more free lunch. And the Bible even says after that, that many left and never returned. So you see, sometimes if a person is led to a religion because they're being fed, guess what happens when you cut the food off? You don't see them anymore. So I suppose if a person was converted with coffee and donuts and hot dogs and hamburgers, when you stop the coffee and donuts and hot dogs and hamburgers, guess what? They're going to find someplace else to get hot dogs and hamburgers and coffee and donuts. Anyone who's seeking to feed their belly is not interested in seeking to feed their soul. Maybe that's a good axiom to use? Now, consistent with this teaching as doing with others as you would have done to you. And so in this case here, he says, but I say to you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, as you would that men should also do to them. There were people in that audience who hated Jesus, but yet he was doing good to them, even though they were seeking to do him evil. So here's a situation where there are people who are the people who were actually his enemies were out there in the crowd, and he fed them. And so unbelievers and enemies who were sworn to kill him were also recipients of a miracle. And then I'm going to step off in a second for a minute, but what kind of collection baskets did they collect? Remember, after, again, I went to the Catherine Kuhlman thing with my grandma and Aunt Cora drove, and the thing with it is that after every miracle, they passed the basket because that's the hallelujah basket. And they'd sing the music and they'd play the tambourines and the people would come by and collect it. And then after that, then the next show would come on and they would do the same type of thing. And I don't know how much money Ms. Kuhlman raked in, but what did the disciples collect? What kind of collection basket did they have? Was this one here or was it this one here? You see, there's different kinds of bread, isn't there? All right. Well, we understand that Jesus didn't ask for a single penny. Neither did he collect a single penny. He fed them, and there were enough. There was baskets full of leftovers. Leftover fish and leftover bread. And you see, when Jesus does it, he does it over and above and beyond. Just like the Bible talks about the gifts that he gives us, the spiritual gifts he gives us, he over and over and over again. Now, today's miracle man, if forgotten in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "And as you go, preach, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, and freely you have received, and freely give." To take up a collection for rendering such services is not found in the New Testament, is it? Nowhere it is. Let's talk about a miracle that failed. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, if we remember that story, we find here, well, let's just go ahead and read it. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very instant. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move here, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you.'" So in this instance, the lack of faith was not in the recipient. It was actually in the case of the performer. So there again, we have an instance here where a miracle was not performed because of the lack of faith of the disciples. Now, I find it interesting that there was a man called Earl Shambach, and there's also a guy named Ernest Angley. And the reason I know these guys is because that when I was a kid, we had to have radio off and the lights had to be off, but I had a little 9-transistor radio, and I played it under my pillow. And WWVA had only one station, and at 9 o'clock at night, all they played was Earl Shambach and Reverend Ike and all these others. And so it's not like I was an overly religious kid. It's just that when you're bored, you want to listen to something. You just listen to any of it. And the point of it is that they always said, if you are healed and it comes back, it's because you lost your faith. And because you lost your faith, you lost your healing. Now it's a good way out, isn't it? Sometimes a person might be given a dose of adrenaline when they're in one of these things, and they feel like they're wonderful. Their back is great, and they can move. And then the next day, their back hurts. Well, they lost their faith. That was the cop out for any of those type of things. But the real miracles never failed, and they were never conditioned upon the faith of the recipient. Personal experience becomes the yardstick where people talk about truth. If I can't be moved by it some way, well, then it's not really happening. Because our senses can be deceived. And that's the problem with some of the miracle people that we even see today. God told us there was a time when miracles in the form of spiritual gifts would cease. And here's what we, if you can read about it, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Now, remember, there was a time when these gifts of the Holy Spirit were a necessity. They were tools when the church was being established in all the different areas around Palestine and then up into Greece and then to Rome, etc. There was a time when these tools were necessary, especially the gift of tongues. How in the world can you talk to somebody from Spain if you don't know Spanish? How could you talk to somebody from India if you didn't know the Indian language, or Japan, you didn't know Japanese? But these people were able to speak in somebody else's language. Why? Not to impress them that this person was a foreigner and they could speak their language fluently. It was to impart God's word. And that's why it was so important at Corinth, because Corinth was a trade city. And people came in from all over the world through Corinth. And so what better way to spread the gospel by teaching people in their own language than they can take it to the four corners of the earth? It was a tool. It was a tool that the Holy Spirit used. And so here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. "Charity never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, prophecies mean as being able to speak for God directly. God speaks through a person, and that's what a prophet is. And by the way, again, a prophet is someone who speaks for God. That's what it means to prophesy. But there was times when people didn't even know what they were saying, but God spoke to them because he was actually the mouthpiece for God. But there's going to be a time when these tongues, when these prophecies will fail. Where there's tongues, they are going to cease. Whether there is knowledge, remember, these people couldn't quote from Scripture, so they just had to know what the mind of God. Where there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And Paul is speaking about himself there too. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that is which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What is perfect is the perfect law of liberty. And as you can read about in James chapter 1, it's the Bible. When we have the Bible and it's complete, there's no reason for any other revelations. There's no reason for any other miracles or any other signs. It's there for us to read, to hear, to believe. And so the appeal I have to the universal heal, the faith healers out there, is that if you truly do have this power, if you do, what do you base your work on? Knowledge or superstition? Biblical fact or ignorance? What kind of faith do you have, and why is it so limited that they only work to the people who are in your immediate circle? Why is that? Even if you won't have compassion on every person who comes your way, why don't you at least go to the children's ward of the hospitals and clear them out if you did have this power? Thinking about the children, you know, we do our children a disservice, especially when we follow Jesus by convenience rather than by conviction. We paint the devil in a red suit with a pitchfork, and really the devil can make himself look like an angel of light. We fail to warn them that he has the ability to do that. So it's important for us to be able to teach our children. And I know I'm going off on a tangent there, but we fail to teach Jesus. We fail to teach that Jesus is dishonored by those who merely claim to know and love him. Impress the importance of the Bible reading and worship through our actions. Luke chapter 17, verse 2. It was better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. So really, our responsibility in our generation is to make sure that the next generation is prepared, not only for a job or an education or some type of vocation, but truly prepared for their eternal soul, so that they can make good decisions about choosing their friends. They can make good decisions about choosing a mate, make good decisions about choosing a career, making the wise decisions to go the best way. Now, the age of biblical miracles has passed. We already read about that in 1 Corinthians 13. And now we have that which is perfect. And all we need to do now is just to obey it. So this evening, what type of faith do we have? Do we have a faith that says, unless I see it, I won't believe it? Unfortunately, there are people in the world today that they have to see a sign before they'll even be moved. But what should move us is our belief in Jesus. What should move us is our belief that there truly is a reward for those who follow after Christ. And truly, there is a punishment for those who will not believe and for those who refuse to believe. There's punishment for those who will not repent or refuse to repent. And so our eternal salvation depends upon believing that Jesus is the Christ, because belief is the foundation. But that belief is what keeps us in check, knowing that we could always be a reprobate. That's what Paul even said that about himself. He says, I have to keep my body in check. He talks about buffeting his body. In other words, keeping it in check, lest after all the preaching he's done, after all the work that he's done, he becomes a reprobate. So you see, Paul didn't say, I was once saved and I'm always saved. He says, I have to keep myself in line. But the interesting thing about someone who is a soldier for Christ, that if they have kept the faith, if they have kept the faith that Jesus has presented as that which is going to give them eternal life, And they have followed as closely as they could. Yes, they're going to fall down from time to time. But if they have been faithful, they can have the same type of assurance that the apostle had when he knew he was about to be beheaded. And he said that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I have a reward waiting for me. Not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. So what about you? Can you say tonight, I've kept the faith. I've been faithful in all things. I have been a good servant. Or do we have some changes to make? Do we have some repenting to do? Really, that answer, I can't answer for you, and you can only answer for yourself. If there's a change that needs to be happening in your life and it means to be baptized, well then tonight, why not do that? If you believe in Jesus and if you know that that's what you need to do to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away, that's really all you need right now. Because see, you're born again. You don't need to know everything there is about the Bible. A child who just come home from the hospital with his or her mother, they don't know anything. All an infant really knows is that here's someone who takes care of me, and they hold me, and they feed me, and they love me. That's all they need to know at that time, right? So if you're an infant in Christ, don't think that you have to know it all before you get baptized. You're baptized, you're born again, and then it's time to learn to walk. Fed the milk, and then later on the meat. Later on, you don't crawl any longer. You walk, and then you run. If you remember, there was a condemnation for the Hebrews. When they were told there was a time when you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you. Drinking milk, and you're not eating solid food, spiritually speaking. And that's a condemnation to Christians. And so you understand that there's a reason that the Bible says that we are expected to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this evening, if there's something in your heart that you would like to have shared with the congregation, that you want us to pray with you and for you on that behalf, we'll do that. And if you're inclined to do so, do it now as we stand, as we sing our song of invitation.